Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you need a Bible, it looks like Bud is the one that you want to wave at. I'm going to be sitting this morning. My knee is a little crabby, so I hope that's not a distraction. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I was talking recently with a pastor in another part of the country, somebody that I go back some time with, and we were catching up, and he was asking me, how's your fellowship doing bouncing back from COVID? And the kind of thing that pastors talk about when pastors talk to pastors. And I said, you know, kind of the same as I think everyone. Thank you, my brother. You know, there are a lot of people who are back, and there are some who are still online, and there are some who are somewhere else, and there are some who are nowhere else that are sort of casualties of the pandemic. And he said, well, it's the same with us. But you know what you want to do to build your church and to get people back in the seats? You have everyone in your church fill out online reviews. I said, online reviews? He said, yeah, go to Yelp. Go to Facebook, go to Google, they can leave a review, they can give you 5 stars. And he said, we've actually handed out a little guide to everybody in our fellowship that you know, has the links to all of the different places they can go and give us 5 stars and leave comments. And we've even given them some sample comments that they can give about us. And I said, yeah, I guess you could do that. We're not going to do that. I get it, because I mean, on a pretty regular basis, and I think all of us, people ask us to leave reviews. I mean, I know that they ask me, our insurance agent, the guy who did HVAC work, a plumber who did some work, they all said on their way out, hey, you know, thanks, and if you're satisfied, leave me a review, and that's how I get, and that's how people find people these days. That's how people find contractors, as they go online and read reviews. And I mean, I've regretted it every time I haven't read the review. But is that who we are? Is that how we roll as the body of Christ? Is writing self-congratulatory comments and giving ourselves 5 stars what we're about? And pause. If some of you have left a review of the church, I'm not coming at you. You're not in sin. You didn't do anything wrong. I mean, if the Lord leads you to do that, praise God, because if he leads you to it, then he's going to use it. And like I said, people who are looking for a church, that I know that's where they go a lot of times. I'm saying, as an organized campaign, as a structured ministry, handing out instructions, go online, give us 5 stars, give us the, so more Christians will come to our church. If that's our primary outreach, I think we missed the mark. I think we maybe took a wrong turn at Albuquerque. Because, look, if people move, people change, you know, zip codes, and pastors get weird and fall into crazy doctrine, and so yeah, there's times that God moves people around, but how does God desire to move his church? Because first of all, it's not our church; it's his church. And secondly, how does God desire to build his church? It's through the church being the church, isn't it? Isn't it the church being the church, sharing Christ, being witnesses, being used to rescue people out of the world? And that requires a really different kind of review than what my friend was talking about. It takes a very different kind of writing. Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this week, Paul tells us about the kind of writing that builds God's church. He asks the question, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Let's remind ourselves of our context. Paul was in Ephesus, and during the 2 years he was in Ephesus, he wrote the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. But somewhere along the way, sometime after that letter, he got word that the Corinthians, the church in Corinth that Paul planted, the believers that he led to the Lord, many of them, had gotten weird. They had encountered false teachers that were imparting weird doctrine, false teaching to them. And so Paul tried an in-person conversation. It didn't go so well. So he wrote a letter of loving rebuke to them. And then last week we read that he went to Troas hoping to run into Titus to find out, was the letter received? Didn't find Titus there, found him in Macedonia. It turned out well. They received the rebuke. They affirmed Paul's love and his leadership. And as we continue in chapter 3, we see that Paul's not quite over it. He's still a little tender around the edges. Not maybe that misstates it, because he's not thin-skinned, but he's sensitive around this issue. Not because it's personal so much as that it's important. We saw that last week in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, look, we're not peddling. I'm not peddling a watered-down gospel. I'm not profiting off of some wacky doctrine. I'm different than that. And this week, Paul's continuing in that same vein. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Another way to translate that, do we need to be introduced again? Have we met? Do you know me? Do we need to begin again at the beginning of our relationship? Do you need a reference letter? Someone willing to attest to my credibility and to my ministry? Or should I have asked you for one before I left so that people in the next city that I go to could have that reference to my credibility? Again, sounds like Paul's a little hurt. It's almost like he's being passive-aggressive here. But he's actually not. He's setting up a really important point. Verse 2, he says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. He's saying, you're the only reference letter that I need. Not a letter that you write, but the letter of your lives. Paul's not opposed to the idea of a reference letter. I mean, references are necessary in the world. They're necessary in our day. Today they happen online mostly. On a decently regular basis, I'll get an email. Hey, so-and-so has applied for a job with us, and they listed you as a reference. And so you go online, how do you know this person? How long did they work for you? And what kind of work did they do for you? And what do you think of them? And would you hire them again? And it's click, 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 send. In Paul's day, it wasn't online. It wasn't even through the mail. In Paul's day, a reference letter was something you carried with you that you could produce and say, greetings, you don't know Paul, but you know me, and if you trust me, you should trust Paul. Paul's not opposed to reference letters. In fact, he sends a lot of them. Tucked into his various epistles, we're going to read some introductions and exhortations. Hey, welcome this person and treat them the way that you would treat me. Paul's not opposed to reference letters, but he asks the Corinthians, why should you need one recommending me? We know each other, and we've known each other for a little while. After all we've been through, after all we've done, after all the ministry we've done together, why do you need someone to recommend me? And why should I need a letter from you recommending me to someone else? I've got something way, way better than that, Paul says. I have you. I have you in Corinth. You're a living letter. You're a living, breathing testimony to the vitality and reality and credibility of my ministry. I like that phrase, living letter, lurking there in verse 2. A friend of mine in New Jersey actually was at one point going to open a Christian bookstore and coffee house and call it the Living Letter, which I thought was really cool. The people have used that term as long as people have read this letter. Polycarp, late first century, writes about the church among whom the blessed Paul labored, who were his living letters in the beginning. Paul readily admits there's need for reference because he knows that where there's reality, there's always counterfeit. Where there's Christ, there's always Antichrist. Paul encountered it in his early ministry in Jerusalem and Galatia, and most recently coming out of Corinth. People being exactly that. They're diluting the gospel, they're watering it down, twisting it and perverting it, and then seeking to profit off of it. Paul knows there will be those people. And he knows that there's a need to differentiate true ministry from false ministry, to demonstrate he's not one of those people. But he says to the Corinthians, you should already know I'm not one of those people. And the way that you should know is by looking at yourselves. And the way that the next group can know that I'm not one of those guys is by looking at you. The test of any ministry, listen, the test of any ministry is the changed lives that it produces. And the change in your lives, my friend, Paul says, the change in your lives is obvious. It's readily apparent, he said, to anyone who's paying even a little bit of attention. The story that Jesus is writing in your lives, verse 2, it's known and read by all. People hear about it. People see it. People talk about it. Now notice what Paul did. While he's in the process of praising the Corinthians and saying things, by the way, which he was entirely sincere and genuine about. This isn't false praise, but in sincerely praising them, he's also trapping them a little. He leaves them on the horns of a dilemma because what he said in so many words, if I'm a fraud, what does that make you? If I'm a fraud and you're the fruit of my ministry, 2 + 2 = But he goes on to say, we're not frauds, verse 3. I'm not and you're not. Clearly, Paul says in verse 3, you are, all of you, all y'all, are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. The way that we can both know that we're real is that nothing beautiful exists apart from the hand of God. And what's happening in your lives, Paul says, well, that's just beautiful. It's amazing. It's Jesus. But having said that, Paul knows wherever he goes and whatever he does, someone is going to try to twist and pervert his words. Even the words that he uses trying to correct other perversion. False teachers have done that everywhere that Paul has gone. And so the next ones who come along, they're going to do that with this. Verse 3, Paul anticipates how people might try to twist his words. And he preemptively disclaims it. He says, here's what someone's going to try to tell you, and I'm just saying right now, they're wrong. Someone's going to try to tell you that I'm full of myself, that I'm all about me, and I'm making it about me and them. That isn't about it. This isn't about me and them, Paul says in verse 3. It's not about me and them at all. It's about you and Jesus. Ministered by us. Paul's choosing his words carefully. Better translation might be delivered by us. Not a better translation, it's just literally what ministered to means. Served by us. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I'm just the mailman. Verse 4, we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. God who makes us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul says, I brought the gospel to you, but it's not my gospel. I brought you the story of Jesus, but it's his story, not mine. It's the story that Jesus wrote. It's the story of his life. It's the story of the life that he laid down. It's the story of the wrath that he bore in our place. It's the story of Jesus trading places with us at the cross, receiving all of the punishment that we deserve for all of our sin so that we can have all of the righteousness of Christ. It's his story, Paul is emphasizing. And he's saying to the Corinthians, when you received it, when you believed it, Jesus wrote it on your heart with indelible ink. He used a Sharpie. He didn't write it on tablets of stone, verse 3. This isn't the law. This isn't a list of do's and don'ts chiseled into tablets that never changed anyone's life, that never saved a single soul. This is a gospel of grace written on the flesh of your heart, hearts that are changed by grace, hearts that are even now beckoning to other hearts, come see and come believe and come be changed by grace eternally yourselves. That's the sort of review Jesus is interested in. Even more than the testimony of our lips, the testimony of our lives, of our hearts. Testimony that says that Calvary Chapel is a great place. No, Calvary Chapel is like Paul. Calvary Chapel is the pen that God uses. Jesus is the author. You know, if you're reading a review of a restaurant, you'd think something was really strange if the review was all about the awesome stove in the kitchen. Oh, they've got these burners that just, you know, the flame is so blue, and the ovens and the convection currents. Oh, they cook the food. No, you read a review of a restaurant, you expect to hear about the food, and you expect to hear about the chef that creates the food. You don't want to hear about the oven. Paul is saying if you read an amazing story, you don't praise the pen. You praise the author. And Paul's going to spend the rest of the chapter talking about the author and the story that he wrote on the tablets of our heart, the gospel of grace, the new covenant that is so different than the law. But today, as we're looking forward to this afternoon's baptism, and the opportunity it gives us to testify, to change lives, lives changed by grace, I want to stay on this idea of you and I being living epistles, our lives being living letters testifying to the love of Jesus. And I want to ask, what kind of letters are we writing? What kind of reviews, not of Calvary Chapel, but of Jesus, are we posting? Reviews of the ministry that Jesus has done in our hearts through the church, through his word, through his love. We talked last week about Jesus triumphing and that picture of the Roman procession, the conquering general who's defeated sin and death and Satan. That's what we celebrate at baptism. We're free. Every one of our enemies defeated at the cross. Jesus has conquered, and in him we get to conquer overwhelmingly. We're saved by him. We belong to him. Baptism today, it doesn't save. Baptism doesn't free. Baptism declares our freedom. It proclaims, I am free. It doesn't make us free. I hope that you're clear on that. If you're not, grab me after service because it's really important. If somebody wants to engage with you on this, because there are some denominations that teach, no, baptism is necessary for salvation, your quick counterexample is the thief on the cross, who wasn't baptized, obviously, but whom nevertheless Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. You can get thicker and deeper with the conversation. That's the quick and dirty answer. Baptism doesn't save. It's a declaration, I am saved. Baptism reminds us that our lives were purchased at the cross. And remembering that gives us a new perspective on this life. And it reminds us of the power that we have to live this life. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down those three words, those P words. We were purchased, we have a new perspective, and we have Holy Spirit power. We're going to come back to each of those. But back to baptism. You remember your baptism? I remember mine, and part of why I do is it was a little weird. Because I'd been serving in ministry for a little while, and I was actually at a youth retreat, like we did a couple of weeks ago. I was a youth worker at this retreat, and I'm there serving, and we're doing a baptism, and the pastor, the youth pastor said, "Hey, do you want to help baptize?" And I said, "Yeah, that would be cool, because I actually never was baptized." And he said, "What?" And I said, "What?" And because along the way, I had a conversation, and either someone misunderstood me, or I misunderstood him, or but I walked away from a conversation as a baby believer, thinking that I'd been told, if you were baptized, if you were christened as an infant, don't get baptized again. In hindsight, I think what he was saying is, if you've been baptized before as an adult, or you know, as a child who understands what salvation is, you don't have to be baptized again. But you know, I was a little Catholic kid, and you know, I got sprinkled, and as a little baby Christian, I thought, well, I don't need to, completely different thing. And so we're sitting there, and all the kids are there waiting while we're having this conversation. He's like, "You should really be baptized." And I thought, cool, because I thought I didn't get to be. And so I was so excited in front of all of these youth to declare, "I belong to Jesus. I am completely, eternally, forever." I couldn't wait. I'm God's forever. And my letter, the letter of my life that day, man, that was 18-point font. That was bold. That was more exclamation points than you should use in your life. That was emojis and emoticons, and that, which is right, which is good. It should be that way. Here's the thing, though. Not one person who was at that baptism 25 years ago, not one person who was at that baptism lives in Kansas. And in fact, the only person who was at that baptism that I'm regularly in touch with is the guy who baptized me, Pastor Ed. The letter that I wrote with my life that day was important. It was important for me. I needed to say out loud that I've been changed forever by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was important to me. I think it was important to some of the people there. My memory is that it had some impact on some of the youth that were there. And it helped solidify my connection with the man who baptized me, who's been my mentor for a quarter century. But no one in my life today can read that letter. The only letter that people in the world today, the world that I'm living in now, the only letter that those people can read is the letter that Jesus is writing in my life now. And the question that I need to ask myself again and again, what is that letter telling them? The people that I'm trying to reach, the people that I don't even know are watching me, what are they reading in the pages of my life? Does my life, not just here in the pulpit, but in the hallways and in the corners and outside and down at the picnic and at home and at the store and in your home, does my life say, Paul's words, clearly Patrick is an epistle of Christ? Do people I know say that about me? Do people that I don't know recognize that about me? And I'll tell you what I've realized that it depends upon in my life. And I offer that because I hope maybe it'll help. The letter that I write with my life on any given day depends on whether I begin that day thinking in terms of baptism. You mean you start your day with what, a hot bath? You find a hot tub, you dunk yourself. No, I don't have a hot tub. Hot tubs freak me out. You ever think about the fact that a hot tub is just people soup? Okay. I'm sorry, I created my own distraction. Come back. No, when I say starting the day thinking about baptism, I don't mean water baptism, but go with me on this. In water baptism, going under the water symbolizes death, death of the old man, death of the flesh. Coming up out of the water signifies newness of life, the new life that we have in Christ. So far, so good? So the quality of my day, the quality of the letter my day writes, changes dramatically if I think of mourning as a kind of baptism. Because sleep is a kind of death, isn't it? Scripture even talks about it that way. Scripture uses sleep as a euphemism for death. So what if we think of sleep as death and coming out from under the covers, coming up from unconsciousness as a reminder of new life? And if we remember that, then we remember, what is that new life for? What is our new life for? One thing: to glorify God, to worship Him. God gave us this day. God gave us this life. God gave us these new hearts. God put breath in our lungs this morning for one reason: to worship Him. And we're here in this world, this is important, we're here in this world so that we can worship Him in sight of people who don't know Him. We said last week, one thing that we can do in this life that we can't do in heaven, and that's tell people about Jesus who don't already know about Jesus. We will worship Jesus for all of eternity, but we get to worship Jesus here now so that people can see our worship and be drawn to the object of our worship, to the person that we worship. That's why we're here. And the letter that I write with my life on any given day is a function of how much of my life is surrendered to that purpose. We talk about beginning the day with the word and with prayer and with praise. And all of those things are important. The word can remind me of that purpose, and prayer can empower me. I can ask God for a fresh filling of His Spirit to fulfill that purpose, and worship can prepare my heart for that purpose. But none of those things can decide for me, today I will worship Jesus. They can remind me, equip me, prepare me to walk in the Spirit, to worship God with my life. But only I can decide to do that. Once I decide, prayer and worship and the Word, they can help me. They can't decide for me. And if I don't decide, if I don't affirmatively determine that this day I will worship Jesus with my life, what's the alternative? What's my default state? Well, back on the other side of baptism was the old man, was the flesh. And it's amazing, you know this, isn't it amazing how quickly we can revert to the flesh? How quickly we can go back to walking in our old ways when we don't consistently choose to put on Jesus and walk in the Spirit? We come out of baptism celebrating new life. If we don't keep celebrating that life, we go back to our old life and our old complaints. One of the things I realize more and more about my flesh loves to be a victim. My flesh looks at the world and looks at this life and looks at people. Two categories: stuff that helps me, stuff that hurts me. People in the world, those who serve me, those who neglect me or ignore me. And most of the time, most of them are hurting me. They don't appreciate me. They don't serve me. And even if they try to help, they don't do it right. So I spend the day in a bad mood, being all hurt because I'm not getting what I need. I'm not being loved the right way. I spend the day going back to bad habits because I just need a break from all of this, all of these people. I need relief. I deserve some sin. Once I decide that I'm a victim, I dedicate my day real fast to self-promotion. If the world isn't going to take care of me, I'll take care of me. I know how to look out for number one. If I'm a victim, I commit myself to self-preservation. I avoid anything that might make me uncomfortable. I avoid things that are unfamiliar. I avoid things that I'm not sure are going to be profitable. And the letter that people read that day, not about Jesus. It's all about me. How hard it is to be me. And how disappointed I am in the people around me who just don't understand me, who don't care about helping me. That's the letter that people read when my day is all about me. If they read it at all, more likely they toss it because they look at it and they say, well, I know that this is junk mail. I can smell what's in there. The thing that's different when I start the day celebrating my life in Christ, celebrating my new life instead of wearing grave clothes, instead of reverting to an old man that God says is dead and buried, when I start the day reckoning that old man dead and rejoicing in new life, I'm not a victim anymore. Because I remember that I've been rescued. Death has no hold on me. Sin has no grip on me. Satan has no claim on me anymore. I've been rescued. Better way to think of it, I've been purchased. Remember those three P's? This is where we go back to them. I've been purchased. I've been redeemed out of this world. Is my body still in this world? Bah-huh. Is the pain in this life real? It is. But when I rejoice in the new creation that I am, that also comes with a new perspective. There's the second P. A perspective that reminds me, if our existence, if the entirety of our existence is a beach, this life is a grain of sand. One grain of sand. If this life is a drop of water, eternity is an ocean. That's the perspective that the cross gives. And more than that, that grain of sand, that drop of water, for you and I who are in Christ Jesus, that's as bad as life will ever be. The pain, the suffering, the difficulty in this life, this is as bad as it's ever going to get. That one grain of sand, the rest of the beach is going to be joy immeasurable. For you and I, this life is as bad as it ever gets. For the person who dies apart from Christ, this life is as good as it ever gets. Because their life hasn't been purchased by Christ. It has been, but they haven't accepted that. They haven't claimed that. So they don't get to enjoy that for all of eternity the way that we do. Jesus bore our forever's worth of pain and suffering on the cross. For those who say yes, everything is better from here. So this life that's been purchased for us, the perspective that we have on it, that it's not something to be endured, but it's an opportunity to serve. It's an opportunity to share Jesus. It's an opportunity to rescue people out of this world with us. With this life comes power. Power that we get to claim every day. Jesus' mercy is new every morning. And every day, more than every day, we get to go to God and say, God, I need a fresh filling of your Spirit. I need power to reject sin. I need power to defy Satan. I need power to choose Jesus. Because at the end of the day, that's what it comes down to. The letter that we write with our lives, it's just the sum of the choices that we make every day. The choice to choose Jesus or not Jesus. The choice to worship Him or worship me. And when I start my day thinking in those terms, looking for those choices, it's amazing the opportunities there are to choose Jesus. Just thinking about this yesterday as I was praying over the message, just sensitive to the choices. Getting text messages for people, and I say, oh, they didn't do what I asked them to do. Which births a choice. I can be frustrated, and I can barf that frustration on the people around me who don't even have anything to do with it. Or I can forgive. A choice. Going to the store to get something, and I'm standing there, and family of 27 cuts in front of me. Buddy, there's a line! Three registers, one line. Everybody knows that's how it works. That's a choice. Or there's a choice to say, wow, now I've got some time to pray. For them. For me. And for other people. Sitting yesterday afternoon. You know, I was doing hard ministry yesterday, and people knew about it. Nobody asked me about it. Nobody cares. Nobody cares how much I sacrifice and how hard I work. Or the choice to say, yeah, what were other people doing yesterday? What are they focused on? What are their hearts consumed with? Opportunity to veg out, turn off my brain. Or the other choice, to worship and renew my mind. Some of those choices no one can see. No one will ever know that we made them. But the sum of all of those choices together write a letter that no one can deny. They tell a story of what's happened in our heart and what's happening in our heart, because it's overflowing with an outworking that anyone can read. When I start my day thinking in terms of waking up and walking into newness of life, and when I let worship and the Word encourage me and invigorate me and equip me for that walk, when I begin my day knowing that I'm purchased and I get to live with an eternal perspective and I get to be refreshed in Holy Spirit power, then it's easy from there to look and say, hey, every person is an opportunity to serve. Every interaction is an opportunity to say, hey, how can I serve this person? Every conversation is an opportunity to ask, hey, what does love say here? What does love want to communicate here? Every situation is an opportunity to question, what would Jesus do? And an opportunity to be reminded if our answer on a regular basis is flip tables. Instead of feed people, maybe we don't have Jesus exactly right. You know, when we start our day that way, then every decision is an opportunity to question what's going to make a difference that people still care about in 100 years? What's going to matter for eternity? What's the path that glorifies Jesus? And when that's our heart, and when that heart overflows and that's our consistent interaction with people, that writes a very different letter indeed. Juan and Zach, why don't you guys come back up? Baptism declares what Christ has done, but the baptism of each new day is an opportunity to declare what Christ is doing. If we wake up and declare the gospel to ourselves, not just remember it, but believe it, lay hold of it, own it, Christ will declare Himself to the world through us. Because our hearts will proclaim, Christ is risen. Look, He's risen in me. Our hearts will beckon people, Christ is risen and so am I. Our hearts will plead with people. Christ is risen, and he died for you. Who's going to read your letter this week? What are they going to read? What are they going to learn about Jesus? What are they going to walk away believing about the new life that he died to make possible?